to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 22, and we're beginning at verse 7 this evening. And I made a daring claim this afternoon. I kind of think this might be the sermon where I figure out how much material I can get through in one evening. So far, the last several weeks, I've had a great deal of difficulty with that. But I'm hoping this will be the one. And I have extra incentive because just in the last half hour or so, it kind of feels like my voice is going. Maybe you can hear that. And so either my sermon will run out, or my voice will run out, or my notes will run out, and we'll see which one comes first, I guess. Just a little extra excitement in the evening service, you know, keep things interesting. Exodus 22, we're beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read to verse 15. And as we hear from God speaking in Scripture, I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to God's Word. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God and show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath and shall not make restitution. And he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Amen. This is God's word, and we know that heaven and earth will pass away, but these words of the living God will not pass away. Let's pray as we come to this passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you will give us open ears to hear this evening. Lord, we ask that our hearts will be good ground, that we will not be distracted by the cares of this world so that the seed of your word is choked, that we will not be hardened against your word by the superficial nature of our faith. We ask, Lord, that we will not be, that we will be kept from the devil's work of stealing away the seed before it can penetrate into us. And we ask that as we hear your word, that it will go down deep and bear good fruit, and that there will be a great harvest that will be a benefit and a blessing to us, ultimately the harvest of eternal life. And we ask also that this will be a great blessing and benefit to your church and a great adornment to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose you've probably seen one of those signs as you drive past a stretch of road like El Camino out here where there's a series of car dealerships. I don't think I've seen a sign like this here, but I've seen it in Vancouver on a similar stretch where there was a bunch of car dealerships, a sign, buy a brand new 2017 model car for only $145 every 2 weeks. You ever seen that kind of sign? Sounds great. $145 every 2 weeks. That's wonderful. I can afford that. I've got $145 in my pocket. Of course, they don't tell you the car actually costs $50,000 or whatever. They just want you to focus on that very manageable bit of money. They'll ask you to put down every paycheck. Or maybe you've been in a furniture store and you've seen an offer that if you sign up for the store card and you charge your purchase to the card and the purchase is more than a certain amount, you don't have to pay till maybe 2025 or 2020 or maybe 2019 or whatever, depending on how crazy the scheme is. But you don't have to pay right away anyways. You can wait a couple years to pay for that new sofa or that new television or whatever it is that you got. We also have a crop of new services in our lives. You know, it used to be maybe 15, 20 years ago, I heard someone say, back in maybe the 90s, you never talked to strangers on the internet, and you certainly never got into a stranger's car. And now you go on the internet to get a stranger to come and pick you up in his car, right? This is part of our life now. It's quite a thing called ride sharing, right? We also have other arrangements that are less formal even than that. Informal types of borrowing and lending that, you know, if Jeff's got a screwdriver that I need, I can say, hey, Jeff, I need your screwdriver. Can I borrow that for a couple weeks? And hopefully Jeff will get it back in good time. When you see Elliot, let him know. He actually has a tool of mine that I need back from him. I was hoping to see him here today, but he's not here today, so I'll get up next week. But this is one of the ways that we can really improve each other's lives. One of the great blessings of belonging to a church is that we have people that can help us in those informal, simple ways. Hey, could you lend a hand on this? Or could you maybe lend me a bit of cash for this emergency situation? Or deacons help in these sorts of ways. One of the great blessings of the friendships and relationships that we have. And all of these things are examples of borrowing and lending in one way or another. Whether I'm borrowing a backseat in somebody's car, stranger's car, it's kind of nerve-wracking when you think about it, or if I'm borrowing something from a friend at church, or if I'm borrowing something from a credit card company when I don't pay until 2020, or if I'm borrowing money to turn that $50,000 car purchase into $145 every 2 weeks. I mean, these are just a few examples of the incredible range of borrowing options there are in our world. And one of the things about modern life that makes it different from life a generation or two ago is that you and I have access to borrowing and lending that previous generations could never have imagined. The idea of using your credit card the way that we do it would never have occurred to somebody even of my parents' generation, maybe. It's a great big shifts happening in the way that our society approaches borrowing and lending. Now, this borrowing and lending can be good, as I've mentioned. It's not a harmful thing to borrow Jeff's screwdriver or Ron's truck or, you know, somebody else's tool or equipment of some kind, right? That's a very helpful thing that can make life a lot easier and a lot better. But borrowing and lending can also be very bad. And having worked at a credit union for a few years in the lending world, I can tell you how bad it can get. Very terribly bad. We once read an article at work about student loans in Canada. I know that student loans are a big issue here in the U.S. as well. But somebody at work was doing some academic study on the issue of student loans. And he said he interviewed people who were going to university and totally financing their degree with student loans, and their intention was to declare bankruptcy immediately after graduating so that they wouldn't have to pay the loans back. It would take 7 years to rebuild their credit, and after 7 years, at least in Canada, legally that's as long as the records can be maintained, and they'd be, you know, they get a free education that way, right? I imagine that is not totally surprising for you to hear that that happens in our world. It does. It's a terrible, terrible thing. But borrowing and lending can be good. Most of us probably, if you own a home, you needed a bank to help you with that purchase, right? Borrowing and lending can be a very good thing. But can also be, in the case of this person and their student loans, a very bad thing. And the number of examples could be multiplied about how dangerous lending can be. And whether it's good or bad, one thing about borrowing and lending is it makes life complicated. Things can be very simple until you introduce a monthly payment, right, or a I owe my neighbor this by this date type of arrangement. It can get very complicated and tricky, especially if you multiply those arrangements. So even if it's good borrowing and lending, it keeps life from being simple, that's for sure. And one question that we have to ask in all this borrowing and lending that we're doing is how do we apply the eighth commandment? You shall not steal. The eighth commandment concerns our use of property, and especially property that belongs to others. And the scenarios that we've read in this brief section of Exodus 22 all relate to this issue of how to apply the eighth commandment in situations where people are borrowing and lending. And there's three scenarios, three situations that are contemplated. The first is in verse 7 to 13. This is the bulk of our text this evening. And the situation is a situation of safekeeping. I've been struggling to come up with original Israelite names on the top. I've been going with the name Ehud the last few weeks. So one of my sermon preparation items this week was to think of some different Israelite names I could use. So I came up with Ezra and Caleb. Okay. Now imagine Ezra is going on vacation to Moab, right? I'm not sure if you'd go on vacation in ancient Israel, but let's just imagine that Ezra the Israelite is going on vacation. And he's a farmer, like most people in ancient Israel. And he's got animals. And one thing, if you're a farmer, you don't just go on vacation without thinking about who's going to take care of your animals. You just ask my father-in-law about that sometimes. It's only recently, now that his son is handling most of the milking, that he can go on vacation whenever he likes. Used to be a big headache for them. But Ezra wants to go on vacation, and so he asks his neighbor Caleb, "Caleb, would you take my animals for me and look after them? You keep them safe while I'm gone." And when Ezra gets back a few weeks later, he pulls up into the driveway and in Caleb's yard and notices, hey, Caleb doesn't have my ox. It's missing. And he asks Caleb about it, and Caleb looks, oh, it's missing. Last night before I went to bed, that ox was here. It was here just one night ago, but now it's gone. I don't know what happened to it. Now, there's a few different scenarios that could have happened. That ox could have been stolen, is one of the scenarios that this text contemplates. Right there in verse 7. If it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. That is, the thief shall pay double. Okay? And that is an application of chapter 22, verse 1. It's actually verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Okay? So if that thief had stolen it from Caleb and then killed the ox or sold it, he actually would have had to pay fourfold or fivefold, in keeping with chapter 22, verse 1, which says that if he kills it or sells it, he would pay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So you see how all these laws kind of interrelate. And so this is one way the scenario could play out. Caleb discovers the thief, finds the ox alive in his possession, and now the thief owes Ezra two oxen. And that's the end of the matter. Now, the other way it could play out, and this is mentioned a little further down the line in verse 10. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it. This is the other scenario. So Caleb can't find the ox. He looks for it, and eventually he finds it in a field somewhere torn up by wild animals. Then in verse 13 we find that Caleb should bring the torn up animal as evidence, and Caleb won't have to repay Ezra, because this type of thing could happen to anybody, right? I mean, if I'm house-sitting for you, and your house burns down while I'm house-sitting it, it'd be a little bit steep to ask me to buy you a new house, right? Unless I set the fire, in which case I'd deserve that kind of penalty. But if it was just an issue and you had some faulty wiring in your house, I just happened to be in your house when the fire happened, I mean, you can't ask me to. I'm not going to buy you a new house in that situation, right? In this situation, I mean, that thief could have struck Ezra just as surely as he could have struck Caleb's house. And it happened to be that Ezra's ox was stolen while Caleb was watching it. Caleb had nothing to do with it. And so Caleb brings the torn-up animal in this case, not a thief, but a wild animal has struck. He brings the torn-up animal as evidence, and Caleb doesn't owe any restitution. A third way this could play out, the animal is never found. And actually, this is the most complicated situation that most of these verses deal with. The animal's never found. It could be a thief. It could be a wild animal. It could be something else. But it's actually never proven that it was a thief or a wild animal. The thief was never located, and the body of the animal was never located. In this situation, it just comes down to Caleb's word. Ezra and Caleb have been friends for a long time. And Caleb just says, you know, Ezra, you got to trust me on this. I did not kill your ox and sell the meat. I didn't sell the ox. I didn't purposefully let it go. I meant to try and keep it safe as best I could. I've failed in that regard. Will you forgive me for failing to do that? But, I didn't put my hand to your property, is the phrase that the scripture uses in this passage. Now, this could get difficult, couldn't it? Because if a close friend of yours lost a valuable piece of property on you, you might start wondering whether or not he was so close a friend anymore. You could get suspicious. And maybe you trust him, but maybe he hasn't been so nice to you recently, or there's been a bit of a falling out recently, and you're not so sure if you can trust him anymore. Maybe this is a way of getting back at you. And especially when property gets, when it's big pieces of property involved, this happens regularly. People whose relationships were fine and dandy up until a point where something went wrong in their business that they share together, or a real estate investment that they went in on together, or maybe a car that they own together, or some other venture that they share in. I mean, stuff can get really nasty when there's a property dispute involved. And if it comes down just to Caleb's word, that's the most complicated situation. So the procedure that the Lord spells out here is to take the owner of the house, that is, this is verse 8 now, the owner of the house, so this would be Caleb in my example, the owner of the house where the animal was being kept. He shall come near to God. So Caleb and Ezra would have to make a trip to the tabernacle or the temple and go to the priests, essentially. And before God, he would show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The same process is described in verse 11. An oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. So this is a situation then where the sin of stealing kind of verges into the sin of lying. This is an example that really shows us how different kinds of sin are closely related. Because the scripture calls this a breach of trust. Breach of trust. In other words, Caleb didn't go to Ezra's house, break in, and take the ox from Ezra. That's not the kind of sin that he's accused of here. The sin that Ezra might suspect him of is not burglary, that type of theft, but specifically breach of trust. Ezra entrusted his ox to Caleb, and Caleb has failed to keep that trust. He's broken trust, which shows how close lying is to stealing. Very, very similar in this situation. And now Caleb is tempted to lie again, because maybe he did put his hand to his neighbor's property, but he, rather than confess it and pay restitution, he would like to cover up what he did. So he spins this yarn about, a thief broke into my yard, and I just caught the tail end of him, but I couldn't hold him down, and I couldn't make the arrest. He knocked me out. I was lying over there. Maybe he'd get really dramatic and have a bandage around his head or something, right? But he tried to make it convincing. But it would come down to his word. And in this case, the sin of lying is going to be amplified, because Caleb is going to have to go and lie in front of God, not just to his neighbor. And now we're dealing with a different commandment, aren't we? It's not just the sin of breaking the eighth commandment, stealing, or the ninth commandment, lying. Now it's the third commandment involved, taking God's name in vain, because Caleb would have to raise his hand or something and say, before Yahweh, I pledge and I give oath that I did not put my hand to my neighbor's property. Now, if Caleb is a God-fearing Israelite, even if he's not a really upright, moral, trustworthy, reliable kind of guy, if he has any sense of the fear of God, he's not going to go through with that type of oath. He'll know that the consequences of taking God's name in vain are far worse than the consequences of having to repay two oxen. And so in verse 9, we read that the one whom God condemns, is right at the end of verse 9, the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now that could mean that God gave some method for discerning who was guilty. We do read about the Urim and the Thummim in the tabernacle period. It's possible that's what's being talked about. It's possible that the priest would have some gift of discernment here. Not 100% clear on that. But probably, at least, what's envisaged in that statement is that the person who's guilty, his conscience will so condemn him that in the process of having to make an oath before God, he'll repent and he'll repay double to his neighbor. You see? So that's the three ways that that scenario could play out if the animal was never found. Now, consider the second situation. This is verse 14. Second situation is a situation of a loan. Ezra now has loaned his animal to Caleb because Caleb needed some extra muscle on a especially difficult week of farming. Caleb says to Ezra, "Hey, Ezra, I know you've got that ox sitting around that you're not using this week. I've got some plowing work to do. I could really use the extra set of legs. Could you lend me your ox?" This would be a little bit like asking your friend or your buddy, "Hey, could I borrow your pickup truck? I've got got something to pick up at the store next week, and I don't want to have to pay for home delivery," right? We do this kind of thing all the time, as you people with pickup trucks know all too well. And in this situation, the Lord pronounces a principle that if the animal is injured or dies, and the owner is not with it, the person who borrowed the animal shall make full restitution. So Caleb borrows Ezra's animal. Ezra's not there. Animal breaks a leg out in the field and eventually dies. Caleb owes Ezra a new ox. That's the principle here. The third scenario is in verse 15. And here it's not a loan. It is rather a rental, right at the end of verse 15. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So in this scenario, Caleb has gone to the local U-Plow location, and he's gotten the $29.95 deal on a local, you know, not a two-stop destination or a return it to the same place he got it, right? In-town move, I guess, would be the U-Haul name for it, right? And he's just doing a local plowing job, and he gives them the $30. He takes the animal for the day, promises to have it back by 5 o'clock. They inspect to make sure there's no dents or anything on the animal, and then he takes it out to his field. And while Caleb's using it, the ox takes a heart attack and dies in the field, or breaks its leg or something. Well, in that case, the law says, he doesn't actually owe U-Plow anything. U-Plow should factor into their rental price the cost of this type of thing happening. It's a commercial agreement, not a loan from one neighbor to another, right? So that's a sense of the texture and the variety of these three situations. We have a commercial agreement, a loan. We have a borrowing an animal, and we have safekeeping of an animal. And in all these different situations, the law shows how the Eighth Commandment in particular, but also these other commandments, are to be applied with attention to the particulars of each situation. How can we apply this? How can we learn from God's law in this type of text? Well, one thing I'd say is that these scenarios show that lending and borrowing always come with risks. Always come with risks. If you work at a bank, you'll find the word risk gets used a lot. You'll probably have a senior executive in your bank who's the chief risk officer, because risk is just part of the business if you're in finance. And often we think the lender is the main one taking a risk. You know, Ezra's risking his animal by giving an animal to Caleb. And that's very true. Something that you should remember next time a friend or neighbor asks to borrow something, you should recognize that you really are risking that if something goes wrong here, this could get messy and complicated, right? That's something we should be aware of. Sometimes that takes us by surprise, and it can be difficult to deal with when it takes us by surprise. So we should really think hard about whether we're willing to allow someone else to crash our car or mess up our power tools or whatever else it might be that someone's using. But there's also a great risk to a borrower, and I think this is probably a more necessary application. When you go to a bank to get a loan, you're taking a risk just as much as the bank is, because you're risking, or you're assuming that you're going to be able to repay that loan. You're not going to lose your job. You're not going to break an arm and not be able to work for a while. That you're not going to have some major expense come up in your life that you've got to deal with before you can deal with that loan, right? It happens all the time. And people who live with a lot of credit and a lot of debt are taking a huge risk that they'll not be able to manage the responsibilities that they've undertaken. I personally don't believe that the scripture forbids consumer debt. If you have a credit card in your wallet, I do not think you're sinning by charging items to your credit card. But things get complicated and messy and risky and, yes, sinful very easily if we're not careful with what credit involves. Because obligating yourself to repay something that you can't repay is very, very close to the sin of stealing. And that should be factored into our decisions about the kind of house we buy, the kind of car we drive, the kind of vacations we take, the kind of food we eat, the kind of restaurants we go to. It should be factored into everything. That when we borrow money, we're assuming a real risk that we won't be able to satisfy the obligations we're taking on. And in another sense, especially when the borrowing and lending is happening in an informal personal context, there's another risk, isn't there? The risk of our relationship. See, Jeff and I are good buddies, but if I lose his screwdriver, who knows about the future of our relationship, right? It's kind of a trivial example, but the experience of people in churches especially, let's be clear, even in my young, inexperienced life, I've seen this, where in various ways, people entangle themselves up in debt and borrowing situations with other Christians, other church members, because they have relationships with them, and immediately that relationship is under a strain it never knew before. Things get awkward. Every time you see somebody, they're wondering, is he going to bring up what I owe him? Or the other person is wondering, is he ever going to repay me? Do I have to bring it up, right? And things get very difficult. And it can be a terrible, terrible, terrible mess when we lend and borrow without thought for the implications it could have for our relationships with one another. And especially in the church, that's a huge concern. Huge concern. Because your relationships are not just going to affect you, they affect all of us. There's a poisoned relationship between two members of the church. So I'm not going to lay down hard and fast rules that you can or can't borrow something from a fellow church member, but it's one type of thing you've got to think about. That Ezra and Caleb, in our scenario here in Exodus 22, it was a scenario they would have faced. Caleb, after losing that ox, he might never get trusted by Ezra the same way. Might never exchange friendly words the way that they had before. Might never be able to deal with each other as easily as they had before. And so there's a risk to our relationship. So lending and borrowing always come with risks. The second application is lending and borrowing always test our character. This is another thing about money, that it is an incredibly good test of character. You want to know someone's character? You look at their credit report and their bank account and their Visa card statement. Unbelievable how accurate a transcript of someone's character that is. And again, this is just one of those things you learn working at a bank. You can learn a lot about somebody's life, not because you're being snoopy and just peering into their life, but as you work on loans for people, you get to know a lot about them, a lot about them in the way they handle money. For a borrower, a loan tests your honesty. Are you going to be like that student who wants to just go bankrupt right after taking out a student loan? It tests your diligence. Are you willing to do the work necessary to repay this loan? It tests your wisdom. Are you willing to really think through the implications of your actions? That before you pile on debt, you think through, how is it going to be repaid? Is it going to be a benefit to me? Is it going to affect my health? Is it going to affect my family? Is it going to affect my ability to give to the church? Is it going to affect my ability to sleep at night, right? Those are all parts of Christian wisdom, that you think through those things before you take out a loan. And our love for others. You can borrow in a way that is not loving to others. You can borrow in a way that puts others at risk. You can borrow in a way that puts your family at risk. You can borrow in a way that puts yourself at risk and puts yourself in a position of needing help from others that otherwise you wouldn't need. I think of some tragic situations that I saw where people were borrowing against their house, depriving, in this case it was elderly people who were retired and they went to the casino a lot. And they're borrowing against their house to finance their gambling habit. Essentially, just gambling away an inheritance for their children, essentially. And that's not loving to others, is it, to be using our borrowing in that way? For a lender, borrowing tests our kindness, doesn't it? There's a lot in Scripture about those who lend to the poor, right? The Lord Jesus talks about being willing to lend to those who we don't expect them to repay. We just, you know, if I get anything back from that loan, I'll be totally surprised. And yet we're willing to lend to them anyways to help them out. That's a great test of our kindness and our love for others. It's also a test of our generosity. It's a test of, well, that's basically generosity again. I've covered all three. Kindness, generosity, and love for others. So what should you do if a fellow Christian or a neighbor owes you money and they say, you know, I just can't repay it? Well, one of the hard aspects of Christian discipleship is following a Savior who says, lend without thinking about whether someone will repay. Consider it a gift. Tell them you'd rather that your relationship was safe, that you were able to be on speaking terms and able to love each other still, than have the money back. Tell them you'd rather, and I know that some of you have experienced this, you'd rather, honestly, you'd rather just never talk about the loan again. Just put it behind you and keep the relationship. That's a hard thing to do. And obviously this principle too has to be applied in wisdom. There's a whole variety of practical situations here. But we're not to be suing each other, trying to get back loans. We're not to be hunting each other down and trying to get vengeance on these issues. Ultimately, we just have to trust the Lord that when we lend to the poor, we're really lending to the Lord, and He can repay even the debts that we can't recover. Another application to both lender and borrower is in Luke 12, 13 to 15. I ask you to look at this text with me, because it's a very strange application of the themes of Exodus 22. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, this is kind of the type of issue you could take to Exodus 22 and say, well, how can we figure out how to apply the eighth commandment in this situation? Two brothers who were equally entitled to inheritance. One of them has got the inheritance and the other is left out. I mean, if I were a judge in Israel and I were taking Exodus 22, I'd tell them, well, okay, guys, 50-50. That's the rule here, right? I think we'd have legal precedent in Exodus 22 for that decision. What does Jesus say to them, though? He doesn't say, all right, people, be fair, split it up 50-50. He says, well, first of all, he says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Let's skip that comment and go to verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's a principle for borrowers and lenders alike. When you go borrowing, are you borrowing as an expression of your greed? Are you borrowing because you have to have the newest thing? Are you borrowing because you have to have the coolest stuff? Well, Jesus says to you, even if it's legal for you to do this, be on guard against covetousness, because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And to the lender, the person who's in the right here, who should be getting the property, the thing is, Jesus, you know, the brother wanted Jesus to speak to only to his brother. Jesus speaks to both of them, the one who's left out and the one with all the money, and says to both of them, you watch out for covetousness. So if you're stingy and you're unwilling to lend to those in need, or you're unwilling to give to those in need, you need to examine your heart, not only for a breach of the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the third commandment, which we've all mentioned this evening, but also, especially, the 10th commandment, because covetousness has gripped your heart. And the way that our world is awash in consumer credit and debt, and I mean awash, it is actually staggering. Probably most of us here, I'm not sure about, I don't know your financial situations in detail. I don't even know them not in detail. I don't know almost anything about your financial situations. But it honestly, it is actually staggering when you have even just a tiny little bit of experience working in the financial industry and you see just how incredibly terrible a scourge it is in our world where people are chronically in debt. It is just staggering, staggering. And it has real effects. It ruins people's health. It ruins people's souls. It ruins people's families. It ruins people's marriages. It ruins people's jobs. It ruins everything. And it's all because at the bottom of it all, not just stealing, not just lying, but covetousness is a cancer that eats away in the human heart. One final thought, and I'll not develop this at length, but I think it's incumbent on me to mention it, is that handling money and possessions well is an important part of your Christian discipleship. There's a reason that one of the qualifications for an elder is that he's not a lover of money. All those qualifications for elders are things that all Christians should aspire to. But elders have to actually possess those attributes in a degree of eminence before they're able to take up that office. But they're things that are good for all Christians. And one of the character traits that that qualification identifies is that Christians ought to aspire to maturity in the area of handling money and possessions. They ought not to be greedy or covetous. Think again of the book of Proverbs. I'd encourage you to look through the book of Proverbs and what it has to say about borrowing and lending. One of the most quotable proverbs on that subject is this, that the borrower is slave to the lender. And if you have a mortgage or a car loan, you know the feeling, don't you? The borrower is slave to the lender. I mean, if that lender wants their money on April 3rd or May 3rd or June 3rd, I mean, you better pay up, right? They're in charge. Borrower doesn't have much say. This is a major theme in the book of Luke and Acts. Luke seems to be particularly concerned about money and possessions. And as we go through those passages, again, Lord willing, on future Sunday mornings, now that we're finished Isaiah 53, hopefully we'll have a chance to see this. I think money and possessions is something the church should be willing to teach on. Now, you'll never hear in this church a seminar on how to invest your money or something like that. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not the financial advice in that sense of the term. But the moral issues and the spiritual issues that undergird our use of money, our integrity, our wisdom, our foresight, our planning, our generosity, our kindness, all those things have applications to the sphere of finance that I think our church should be able to teach on. And that means that it should be something you're willing to ask for instruction on. If you've got a financial issue, you should see the church as one place you can go to ask for help and guidance on this matter. The session would be a good place to go. The deacons would certainly be a good place to go. Probably your fellow church members who have some experience in these areas would be a good place to go. Don't Google it. Don't just go to your financial advisor who profits every time you continue in debt, right? I mean, we got to think about that. Not saying all financial advisors are untrustworthy. I just mean you got to make sure that you are careful in thinking through these things, and a church is a place that you should be able to go. And then finally, parents, please teach your children about money. Okay? Because your kids are going to be in situations. I mean, Ezra and Caleb, they were little boys at one point, right? And they grew up to be in this tangled mess of a situation where Ezra loaned his animal to Caleb and Caleb lost the thing. And now they've got to sort through the mess and work through the relationship implications and figure out who owes what to whom and when and how it will be repaid. And that's exactly the kind of stuff that your little boys and girls are going to get into in 15 or 20 years. They're going to get credit cards. They're going to get car loans. They're going to get mortgages. And they're going to need to know how to budget, how to plan, how to save, how to be honest with their money, and how to be wise and careful in their use of money. They'll have to know how to tithe, right? Don't assume that your kids are going to grow up and be great with money. It's not true. So please, be diligent in this area as parents, and take your kids through the Proverbs and find resources and find ways to train them in wisely using their money and possessions. And I think that would be a fulfillment of the type of society that is envisioned in Exodus 22, where people are trustworthy and reliable in terms of how they handle one another's possessions, borrowing and lending, and the integrity that undergirds them. And one final quote from the Gospels that I'll leave you with as we close this meditation on lending and borrowing, on possessions and treasures here on earth. This is what our Lord Jesus said. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us and giving us clear instruction in your word about how we are to honor you by obeying the eighth commandment when we borrow and when we lend. We ask that you will give us grace to be very different from the world around us on these matters. Help us not to be conformed to the sinful ways of our world that treats such issues lightly and handles things unwisely. We pray that here by your grace and by your spirit and by the instruction of your word and the fellowship of believers, that we will be like the early church that was so different from the world around it, partly because of the way that they generously and wisely used their possessions for the advancement of the gospel. And we pray that in this you will be glorified and that we will have great benefit in this world. And as we lay up treasure for the heaven, for life to come, we ask that this will benefit also for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing Psalm 15.